Our Old Testament text, Genesis 14, beginning at verse 14 and reading through verse 20. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Then our New Testament text this morning, the very last paragraph from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. You'll find it on page 560 of the Pew Bible. Just a brief text, but very, very packed and very, very powerful. Hear it now, as is read in your presence. "Behold," Jesus says, "I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. This reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, "The Only Appropriate Response to So Great a Blessing." This is the last sermon on the book of Luke. Together we began this journey almost 4 years ago. The Gospel of Dr. Luke is a beautiful gospel, and it faithfully tells the story of the beautiful Savior. In the words of the hymn, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine." What's happening in our text? Now at the end of Luke's gospel, as Jesus stands near the little village of Bethany up on the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, he looks at his disciples for the last time on this earth, and he blesses them. Now, we use the word bless. It's used oftentimes in a religious setting, and we don't often think about what it means. And actually, the word in the Greek is even simpler, and I want to share it with you. It's the word to speak well of. That's literally what the word means. He spoke well of them. He spoke well to them, something like that. The English word bless comes from the Old English blession, from the word blut or blood. It actually comes out of the word blood, and it's from the use of blood in consecration, a historic religious use. Probably came actually out of pagan Anglo-Saxon religion. But that's the word that we have. Interestingly, there's a very similar word, blessé, which means to wound in French. And I often wondered, how does the word the same sounding word mean bless in one language, to speak well of, and then in another it means to wound. Well, it has to do with this idea of blut or blood. So anyway, that's where the word came from. And this word means to hallow or consecrate by religious rite or word. This is how it's used in English, at least. And it can mean praise or glorify, such as what we had in our opening psalm this morning when we were singing it from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord. Bless his holy name. So it can mean to praise or glorify. And then finally, it can mean to confer happiness or prosperity upon. So this is a wonderful word, and this is the last thing that the Lord Jesus did, the last thing he spoke to his disciples before going up to heaven, according to the words of Dr. Luke. Of course, Luke expands upon this a little bit more in Acts chapter 1, his second great book. Luke, of course, was the author of the second longest sections out of the Bible, out of the New Testament. We have the 13 or 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul. Some of them are pretty short, though. Some of them are longer. And then we have Luke's two great works, his 24 chapters in the Gospel and then 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And he ends the Gospel with Jesus blessing his disciples and then ascending to heaven, and the disciples in turn blessing him as he arises, and then opens the book of Acts with a little bit more about that ascension. Well, here then the Lord blesses his people. Cyril of Alexandria wrote these words many, many centuries ago. He said, "The whole gospel has been a catechetical journey toward this moment when the ascended Jesus creates a new pathway for us to heaven as he is worshipped by those who finally perceive that the cross and empty tomb were the goal all along." It may not have been apparent to them as they went along, but this was the goal. So why does he call it a catechetical journey? Well, if you are familiar with church lingo, you know the word catechism. We have our Westminster Shorter Catechism that we're encouraged to learn, and it's a summary of Bible doctrine. It's a summary of the most important things in the Bible. The word catechism comes from the word katecheo, which means to echo back. You can see the echo part is in katecheo. But anyway, a catechetical journey, it was as the Lord systematically instructed his disciples along the way. Wherever he went, he was instructing his disciples. And some of that conversation we are privy to in the Gospels. Other, as it says in the book of John, many other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And as we read through the Gospels, oftentimes we think to ourselves, boy, if I could have just been a little fly on the wall and heard everything that Jesus said on such and such an occasion. He has chosen not to give us everything. He's given us a lot. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, everything that we really need to hear. But he had instructed his disciples as they went on this catechetical journey, journeying from Jerusalem and then up into Galilee and all the way up to Capernaum and to the place where Jesus said to Peter, "Whom say ye that I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the words of encouragement then from our Lord, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then they came back down and through Galilee. They had to go through Samaria. And then they finally came to Jerusalem. And we've spent a lot of time in that final week of our Lord's life in Jerusalem. And now that's all over. So here these disciples worship, perceiving that the cross and the empty tomb had been the goal all along. So at the end of the journey, it's finally evident that the omniscient Son of God, the one who knows everything, the one who knew exactly what he was going to do when he came to earth, the omniscient Son of God had known the purpose of that journey all along, and that purpose was to die for his people and rise again the third day. And that's the gospel. And that's what the church keeps on saying. As I said last week, we are not salesmen trying to get people to sign on the dotted line, trying to pressure people in any way. We don't want to use any kind of pressure. But we are storytellers. And all of us have stories that we can tell. Some people are better storytellers than others. Some people open their mouth and start telling a story, and instantly everybody focuses on them and wants to hear their every word. They're so good at what they say. But all of us have a story. And all of us can tell the old story of Jesus and his love. Jesus loved us so much that he came to earth to die for us. And he was buried, and he stayed in the tomb for 3 days. But death couldn't hold him. He rose again from the dead. And as Paul puts it, he rose again for our justification. He rose again so that we might have our sins washed away. It's just a wonderful thing. Or as it says in our Lord's words in Matthew 20, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So here then is the risen Christ. His last words in the book of Luke: "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Well, endue can mean endow, as in the Declaration of Independence. We all know these words, that men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And we love that phrase. And it, of course, as Christians, we really appreciate it, because we believe that we are the specific creations of a loving God. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. So it could mean that. Stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed, until you get the gift that's promised to you, endowed with power on high. But endue actually has another significance. It's not used as much in this way, but it actually was the original meaning of the word. Endue also means clothe with. You give somebody the clothes for a particular job, and then they're equipped to do that job. You go into a store and you see someone wearing a particular type of shirt, and it has a logo on it, and you know, okay, that's an employee of the store. I can ask that employee where things are. And I'm so glad when I go into stores and I find somebody that actually knows where things are, because I have a lot of trouble. I mean, I can show you where the peanut butter aisle is at Kroger. I can show you where to get cauliflower. I've got those two things mastered, but I go into a store, and the other day I did that. I went into a hardware store. I think it was Menards. It's huge. It has so many things for sale, and how do I find a little bolt and nut that I want to buy to fix the mailbox out in front of the church? There's a specific bolt that I need and a specific nut that fits on it. And I saw one of those ladies. She had that shirt on. It said Menards on it. I thought, okay, this lady's going to know. And she did. I said, where do I find a tiny little bolt? And she said, well, just follow me. You're not very far away. But it would have taken me a long time to find it. So I was really glad that she was wearing the Menards vest that day. And so think of the policeman. I thought of this on the way into church. I hope it's not too crass, but if a naked man were to come up in front of you and say, "Stop," out on the street, you'd probably run the other way, wouldn't you? I mean, I think I would. But take that naked man and clothe him with a police officer's uniform, and now that guy's got some authority. He's endued with authority based upon the state. And if that man tells you, "Stop," then you're going to stop. Hopefully, all of us, we want to teach our children that too. If a policeman tells you to stop, it's a really, really good idea to stop, because he's wearing a garment that indicates that he has authority. So this is the word that's used here. Stay in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued, until you're clothed with power from on high. So, endue means grant, and it also means clothe. It means both of those things, and both of these things are true. Christ grants to us his power. This is for us, by the way. You may not think of yourself as a powerful person. You probably don't. What kind of power do I have? I was kind of worrying about that the other day. Norma and I were babysitting our grandchildren, and they're here this morning, and I love them with all my heart. I want them to know. But I was trying to tell them to do something, and they weren't even paying attention to me. And so, I mean, they were involved in their conversation with each other. And I'm delighted. I told their parents when they got home that night, I'm glad they're best friends. I looked out the window, and there Noah was pulling his sister in the wagon. She had a big smile on her face. She was so happy the two of them were playing together. And so I went out and tried to talk with them, and they weren't listening to me. They were just paying attention to each other. And I thought, here I am. I'm the grandfather. They ought to drop what they're doing and look up at me and say, yes, sir, and what do you have to tell me, sir? But they weren't paying attention. But here, the Lord tells his disciples, you stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued, until it's granted to you, and until you're clothed with power from on high. And this is for us as well. He was speaking to his followers. We are his followers. And this power didn't end in the first century. This power continues even now. As a matter of fact, I think of our Lord's words when he says, you've seen all the works that I'm doing. I tell you, you're going to do even greater works than these. And how can that be? How can we do greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the one, after all, that fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Here's the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. How can we do greater works than these? But since our Lord ascended up to heaven, the church has advanced on the whole world. And men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation are now being confronted with the gospel. And God is bringing out a people for himself from all the nations. This is a greater work in that sense than even the Lord Jesus had done. His whole life was spent in the confines of the land of Palestine. He never traveled more than probably 70 or 80 miles from Jerusalem, maybe 90. Not, except for the one time when, as an infant, he was taken down to Egypt. And humanly speaking, I think if we had seen him when he came back, maybe as a teenager or as a young man, and we were to ask him, what was Egypt like? He probably wouldn't have remembered. He was just a little baby at the time. And his dad, his earthly father, Joseph, took him down there to get away from Herod, who wanted to kill him. But now, this man says, you're going to do greater works than I. And the gospel goes into the whole world. So, endue means clothe with. The Apostle Paul actually uses the very same word in Ephesians 6:11 when he tells us, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Be clothed with, be endowed with, be clothed with the whole armor of God. And what he's saying here, he exhorts us to wear this armor that is our birthright as born again children of God. And here we are in this world, and we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're fighting against indwelling sin and the motions of sin that are in our members. And how can we possibly have victory over this? The Bible tells us this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul says, put on, be clothed with the whole armor of God. And so remember each day as you go through this earthly life, to put on that armor. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here's the picture of somebody putting on his uniform. I'm a Christian. I'm going forth conquering and to conquer in the name of Jesus, King Jesus. So here's the special uniform of an army. It's Christ's army. And as we wear this uniform, we go forth to battle, knowing that by the power of Christ, we can defeat the forces of Satan. Not because we're that powerful. I can tell you, I'm not a bodybuilder. I mean, I do a little bit of long-distance biking, and I enjoy that. I enjoyed it the other night. Norma and I were going up a pretty steep hill on the tandem, and so I was breathing deeply, having to get energy to get up that hill, and we made it to the top, and I felt really good about it. But I'm not a bodybuilder. I'm just a regular guy. And I don't go forth into battle to slay dragons in my own power, but clothed with the whole armor of God. I can go forth to defeat Satan in my life, and the church can go forth to preach the gospel, even in lands where it's against the law. And there are certain very unwise earthly rulers in Jewish countries and Muslim countries that have sought to make the proclamation of the gospel illegal. You cannot proclaim the gospel here, they say. And we can go in and we can tell people that story. And we can know that even though it's just a simple story and we've got a grasp of just a few of the basic facts, the Lord Jesus can take that story and he can transform hearts through the power of his Holy Spirit. So here he tells the disciples, tarry in the city of Jerusalem. And you might think, as you read this in context, what does this mean? Our Lord had just said in verse 47, just back up a couple of verses, he had just said that his gospel should be preached in his name to all generations, I'm sorry, to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. But lest the disciples should prematurely disperse in their eagerness to get on with the Great Commission, and probably also out of fear of the Jews who had used their earthly powers to crucify the Lord, maybe they were thinking, you know, this is not a good place for Christians, I'm going to get out of here. But for whatever the reason was that they might have thought, let's get going while the going is good, he tells them to wait. And the word for wait here in the Greek is literally sit down for a while. Not as permanent residence, but as sojourners resting from their journey. That's the word that's used. Just sit down for a while. Just wait. It's not going to be long. It's going to be about 10 days or so. And he doesn't tell them, you're going to be in the upper room and I'm going to give you the gift right then. But we know from the rest of the story, that's what happened. What they were to wait for was our Lord's pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon his church on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord. This would happen about 10 days later as the disciples gathered in the upper room. And of course, at this time that the Lord spoke these words to his disciples, they hardly could have imagined the full impact of what that would mean, the transformation that would come upon the church in the upper room that he told them to wait for, the stupendous transformation that would take place within them, both individually and as a church, when they would be endued with power from on high. They would receive that power as a gift. They would be clothed with that power, wearing the whole armor of God, the uniform of the army, going forth to accomplish God's purpose in the world. Preaching on this text, Augustine said so many centuries ago, here's just a little snippet out of his sermon. He said, neither sight alone nor handling of the Lord's limbs was still enough to ensure that they would become witnesses of Christ and bravely endure everything for the preaching of the faith, fighting against falsehood, even to the shedding of their blood. Who gave them such a capability? Listen to the Lord himself. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You have seen and touched, but you are still not able to preach and die for what you have seen and touched until you are clothed with power from on high. End of quote. So what transformed these disciples that fled when our Lord was being crucified and lifted up on a cross to die? These disciples that just came unglued, that had forgotten all of the catechetical journey, all of the teaching that they had received along the way, where Jesus had told them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated by the Jewish authorities, I'm going to be nailed to a cross, I'm going to rise again the third day. They forgot all that. And then a little bit later, at the end of the Gospel of John, we find that Peter had gotten together with the other disciples and he said, I'm going fishing. Here was a man that had just received the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And now he says, I'm going to go fishing. And then the Lord appears to him a little bit later and he says, Simon, do you love me? And Simon said, Lord, I know you know I like you. This is a paraphrase from the Greek, okay? And then he said to him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I like you. And then the Lord said to him, Simon, do you like me? And then Simon said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. And here's a man that had just received the Great Commission, and now he's taken the disciples out onto the water. They had this great draught of fish. When Jesus said, cast your net into the other side, they had just been fishing all night long. They hadn't caught a thing. They took their net. They obeyed him. They cast the net into the other side of the boat, and they drew up such a great number of fish that the boat started to sink. And Jesus gave to disciples like Peter this power from on high. Well, if the Holy Spirit had not been given, perhaps the disciples would later come to think that what they had seen was purely a figment of an excited imagination, something that wouldn't last. Maybe they'd lie in their bed and they'd think, did I really see Jesus after he was crucified? Was that really him? Maybe it was just a spirit. Maybe it was just a vision. Maybe I really didn't see him. Maybe I saw something that wouldn't last. Life will just continue to go on, unchanged, just as it had before. Jesus would become, for them, just a distant memory. A great philosopher who had explained a lot of religious truths and brought a lot of things into clearer focus, but it would make no lasting difference in their lives. But now, being endued with power from on high, having put off the old man, having been clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, wearing the uniform of the army, their lives would be transformed, and these disciples would become fearless communicators of the life-transforming truth of Jesus Christ. The 11 apostles would need the Spirit's power. And so do we. So do we. It is the Spirit alone who has the power to transform a life, rescuing a hopeless sinner out of the power of darkness and transforming him into a son, a child of God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's like Clark Kent taking off his suit and having the Superman costume under it. And I don't want to demean the gospel by any means, but just think of that. He's just Clark Kent. He can hardly even look somebody in the eye. He stumbles around. He babbles, but then he takes off the civilian clothes and he. There's the Superman garb, and now he has superpowers. But it's the Holy Spirit that can clothe us with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit alone who opens our darkened eyes and gives us a vision of the Savior. A vision of the Savior that we need. The one that is perfectly suited to all of our needs. It's the Spirit alone who enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Who enables us to see what a fool I was to remain in darkness so long. I need Christ. It's the Spirit alone who never leaves us nor forsakes us. Who never leaves us as orphans, but brings us into the body of Christ. As Christians, we're not alone. We don't walk this course alone. We're part of the church. The Spirit has put us in the body of Christ. It's the Spirit alone who enables us to confess and forsake our sin. Who enables us to long for the way of holiness. Do you long for that? Do you long to be rid of the sin that so easily besets you and to be delivered from that and to live a life that's pleasing to God, the way of holiness? It's the Spirit who sanctifies us, who enables us to present ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, to God, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, for the Father's use. So now, in verse 50, we read that our Lord leads his disciples out to the little village of Bethany. We've heard of this before. There's actually two Bethanies in the Bible. There's a Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. That's not the one that's spoken of here. This is a little village. As a matter of fact, I read an account of this village in the 20th century, and it said that the population of the village was about 750. That's about how many people live there. It's still there. Norma and I were actually very, very close to it this past June. The reason we didn't go there, I'll have to explain to Norma later, but we were going down this one kind of crowded street, and all of a sudden we got to there were a whole bunch of police cars, and our son said, you know, I think it'd be a good idea to turn around and get out of here, and we did. We were very close to Bethany up on the Mount of Olives when that happened, Norma. But anyway, this was just a little village up on the Mount of Olives, just a little bit over the crest of the hill. And from that hill, you have a beautiful panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem, the wall, and of course now the Dome of the Rock. But back in Jesus' time, the temple would have been on that site. This was the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. So it was a place that Jesus felt comfortable going to. Earlier, this was the place where the woman anointed Jesus' feet and washed his feet with her hair. It was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's on the Mount of Olives, a place that even now is covered with cultivated olive trees. It was a place where our Lord felt at home. It was the place to which he retired every night the week before the crucifixion. He went down into the city of Jerusalem. He preached in the temple, and at night he'd trudge up the hill, and it's a steep climb, let me tell you. Trudge up the hill. And stay there in the village of Bethany. It's up the Mount of Olives, and on the way up he would no doubt be able to turn around and see the view of the Temple Mount area in the background. So we read that he led them out as far as Bethany, and then he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but this is what the minister does at the end of the service when he lifts up his hands and blesses the people. And as I've mentioned on many an occasion, and I'll still continue to mention to you, it's not because I have any superpowers that I can convey a blessing on you. I'm blessing you in the name of Christ. I'm blessing you as his minister in his stead. Notice then that the very last thing that Jesus does with his disciples before he ascends up to heaven is to bless them. And again, a little refresher from earlier in the sermon, if you've already forgotten, the Greek word for bless means to speak well of. To speak well of. Jesus speaks well of his disciples, conveying this blessing upon them before he ascends up to heaven. This is of tremendous significance, and it's still true for us today. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sovereign and Mighty One, has the power to bless His people. And there's one verse in the Old Testament that really brings out the truth of this. The last verse of Psalm 133. It's only three verses long. And it says, "For there He has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." The blessing, ultimately, is eternal life. That's a great gift. So here's Jesus. He stands on the Mount of Olives. Maybe He's even facing Jerusalem. I assume that would be the case. Or maybe He's facing away from Jerusalem and the disciples are looking at down that hill to the city of Jerusalem. And there He lifts up His hands. He blesses them. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what His words were, but we have examples from the Old Testament of some of the patriarchs blessing their children. Think of Jacob. He's on his deathbed. He gathers all his sons, his 12 sons around, and he blesses them. He gives them one final blessing before he dies. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ now on the Mount of Olives, blessing his disciples. And then I want you to see something else, that the disciples in turn praise and bless God. Verse 50, "He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So as he begins to rise, what do the disciples do? It says in verse 52, "And they worshiped him." Now people that deny the deity of Christ have a lot of trouble with this text. They want to say that he was just, the disciples were just respecting him. They just respected him, like, "Yes, sir, I'm going to do what you say, sir," that kind of thing. But here, the word is worshipped. And worship means, again, to go back to the Greek, to fall down on your face before this one who is God himself. They worshipped him. Then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So here's the pattern. The Lord blesses the disciples, then the disciples in turn praise and bless God. Our Old Testament text has that same pattern. And we just read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him." He blesses Abraham, who had just returned from delivering Lot from all of these heathen kings that had taken him captive. He blesses him and he says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Melchizedek, king of Salem, was a type of Christ. I don't have time to get into it this morning, but there's a lot of different texts from Psalm 110, from Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, that establish the fact that when God says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," it's talking about Christ. So this Melchizedek, this type of Christ, blesses Abram and his servants, his 300 servants that he had taken with him to battle. He blesses Abram, the father of the faithful. That's very significant. We who trust in Abram are the seed. I'm sorry, we who trust in Christ, rather, are the seed of Abram. Galatians 3:29. "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise." Then his response then is, "Blessed be God Most High." So in our Lord's last words recorded in the book of Luke, he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem till they're endued, till they're clothed with power from on high, power from the Most High, the one that's mentioned there in the Genesis text. Well, the purpose of the church is to gather in community, to worship God and make disciples. When we make disciples, what are we making? We're making more worshipers of God. In the book of Revelation, then, in the last book in the Bible, chapter 5, The whole church exclaims, write this reference down, Revelation 5:13, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Blessing, speaking well of. Blessing be unto God. Blessing, good speech. The Old Testament instructs us, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Taught by the Spirit, the church is constrained to acknowledge the evident fact that God is good. And we will do that for all of eternity future. Indeed, he is good. His goodness is shown in his sending his Son to purchase our salvation. This he has done freely. No one constrained him. He was not obligated to be gracious. He did it purely out of his free grace and mercy. And so we, along with the church, at the end of time, can sing even right now, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. If you've never had an opportunity to listen to Handel's Messiah, George Frederick Handel wrote Messiah, and it ends with these words, just before the Amen chorus. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him, let be unto him. And it goes on, that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. This will be the church's song throughout all eternity. As the full impact of what our God has done for us dawns upon us, just like the disciples, that the full impact didn't dawn on them until the end of the Gospel of Luke. It's going to dawn upon us one day when we're surrounding the throne. We will never lose sight of the wonder of it all. We'll never grow tired of singing the praises of our God and King forever and ever. Jesus blesses his disciples, and in turn, his disciples bless God. And they go into the temple, and they couldn't get enough of it. Every day, they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing, speaking well of God. May we do the same. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot do that without the Spirit's empowering. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know the gift that we have given. Help us to self-consciously put on that army of the or that uniform of the Lord's army, having our loins girt about with peace, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Help us, Lord, to go forward in this world, to go forth in this world, telling the simple story of Jesus' death and resurrection, that he came and died for his people's sins. Death could not contain him. He rose again the third day. He empowered his disciples with power from on high, and the same Holy Spirit is at work in us now to change our hearts, to give us a desire for holiness, a desire for purity before the Lord. And he can do that for you as well. Lord, I pray that you will help us, equip us, to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ, going into this world and preaching the gospel, but also worshiping and praising you. Lord, we know that this is the only appropriate response to so great a blessing that we ourselves have received from you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.